Good morning, and welcome to all. And I particularly welcome those who are visiting with us. We're delighted you're here and hope that when the ritual friendship pad is passed down the pews, you'll give the information that's needed there so we'll have the opportunity to get in touch with you. But we certainly would invite you to become part of the life and fellowship of this church. Today's a special day in the life of the church. It is Reformation Sunday. It's always special, but this day it is particularly significant, and you know why. 500 years. Tuesday, October 31st, will be the 500th anniversary of the date that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the chapel door of the castle at Wittenberg. He didn't mean to start a revolution. He was just asking for an academic debate, but somebody took those 95 theses and translated them from Latin into German and then printed them and passed them out. If you're one of those who like singing the old hymns, today is the day for you. Of course, most people, when they think of the old hymns, they think of those that were written during the great revival periods in the 1800s. Well, we're going to sing the really old hymns that date back before that. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which, by the way, was not only written by Luther, but the music was written by Luther. So the hymns are old, and I hope you had time to read the side panel of the bulletin this morning that gives you some explanation to the music that we will be singing and using this morning in our worship. Please take time to read the announcements, but there are several other things I want to highlight or add. And first, notice that the prelude this morning by our bell choir will play is an arrangement of Amazing Grace by Ron Anderson, and it was arranged in loving memory of Sarah Rogers. Today, following worship in our columbarium or the memorial garden, we're going to have an interment service for Sarah. It's somewhat unusual to do it 10 months after the fact, but there are reasons for that. But I hope you will have the opportunity to come. There are some chairs set up, the first row of chairs the family can use. There's rows behind that. And my experience at service like this is that everybody stands and looks at those chairs and wonders, should I sit in one of the chairs? Yes, you should, especially if you're one who does not want to stand for 5 or 10 minutes. That's what they're there for. Some of us can stand, but some of us may just as soon sit down for the moments that we have that service. So please use the chairs. I hope all of our children and their friends and families, along with everyone who wants to participate, will come to our Halloween carnival at 4 o'clock at Westminster Hall. We had a great time last year. We'll have a good time this year. And I think we have an announcement about the Halloween carnival, a raffle or something in the Presbyterian Church. We can handle that one. Certainly. We can draw at the picnic instead of at the carnival. Would that work? Okay. So bring something to the picnic and we'll just extend it. We'll get more for Project Hope. The anthem this morning, All People That on Earth Do Dwell, also comes out of those Reformation periods. It's from the Genevan Psalter. I believe that we will be asked to sing part of the anthem. And so please notice the anthem in the bulletin, the hymn number that goes with it, so you're not left in the cold when you're asked to sing. So that's a quick worship note. Dr. Pitts is away this morning, but I am very thankful that we now have on our staff Dr. Jennifer Marshall, a doctor of musical performance on the organ, and so I've been looking forward to hearing her play, and we'll have that opportunity today. Presbyterian women are invited for their general meeting this week. They have Ann Mahaffey coming, who is the Main Street and Communications Director for our city, to be their program, and that's at 9:30. That's Thursday morning. Is that right? 9:30 Thursday morning. And I would remind our session, due to my probably not the best time of the church year to take a two-week vacation and combined with the Halloween carnival, that our November/December meeting will be, of all things, on Wednesday night this week at 6 o'clock. Oh, and one other thing. Next Sunday, if I got it right, you fall back. Okay. I never remember if that means if you don't do it, you'll be here early or late, but whatever. Set your clock back an hour, and you'll be here on time. Are there other announcements? Well, let us take a moment to prepare our hearts for the worship of Almighty God.
Please join me in the call to worship. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds.
You live in our day, in our time, and in your name.
God's glory covers the heavens, and his praise fills the earth.
His splendor is
Praise the Lord. Almighty God, you are our fortress, our ever-present help in time of need. Your walls provide shelter, and your spirit gives us courage to face the evils that fill the earth. So, Lord, we gather to worship you this Lord's Day with the hope you will fill us with all that is necessary to face the world with your power and make our stand for truth and justice and for the ideals of your kingdom where the love is of Jesus Christ is made known. Be honored through our songs, hear our prayers, and speak to us through your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We read in 1 John, If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thus, in response to God's grace, let us confess our sin together using the prayer found in the bulletin. God of our fathers, you have raised up brave and able servants to reform the church. We confess that we have lost our way again and need new reformation. We are content with easy religion, with too many resources and too little charity. We cultivate indifference. Lord, let your word shake us up, and may your spirit renew us so that we may repent, have a stronger faith, and never shrink from sacrifice. In the name of Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior. Amen. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world,
but to save the world through him.
This is the good news. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Seated.
One of the gifts of the Reformation is the knowledge that we cannot purchase God's love, nor can we purchase salvation. All this is the gracious gift of God. Luther and Calvin and others taught us that we do not give out of a sense of guilt or fear, but our offerings are an expression of gratitude for what God has already accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. So let us honor God by joyfully making our offering to him. Praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the many blessings we have received from you. Help us to forever show our gratitude by the way we give, and bless this offering and use it for your purpose, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please join me in the prayer for illumination. Startle us, O God, with your truth, and open our hearts and minds to your word, that hearing we might believe, and believing live in the love you have shown us in Christ Jesus, Lord. Amen. Today's scripture reading is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he may show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what God has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life.
We'd ask you to turn to the hymn indicated in the bulletin and be seated for the first two verses, but on the last verse, if you would stand with us.
Oh,
Okay. Instead of hiding behind the table, let's come all the way up here. And then I get to sit in my chair instead of on the step. How cool is that? In our worship today, we sang about, and we sang to God in heaven and about Jesus. And there are two words about God that are my favorite two words in the whole world. You know what they are? Probably not. Do you have a favorite word? Now, a lot of people don't have favorite words, but I have two favorite words. The first favorite word that talks about God is, you've heard this one, love. And the second favorite word that talks about God, very important for today, is grace. Now, let me tell you a little bit about love and grace. And I'm going to do it by telling you a story about me and my mother. Is that okay? And my father, too. But my mother was the one in on it the most. When I was about your age, my mother and daddy would say, never play with fire. Don't play with fire. You can burn yourself. You can burn something down. And you know what I liked playing with when I was little? I liked playing with
fire.
One day, I went to my friend's house. His name was Chuck. And he had a basement to his house it was just the dirt on the ground in the basement down below his house. And we went down there, and we were, well, Indiana Jones wasn't born yet, or maybe he was born, but his movie hadn't come out yet. But we were pretending we were kind of like Indiana Jones. We were great explorers. And we got sticks, and we got paper, and stuck it on the stick. And guess what we did with the paper? We set it on fire, and those were our torches. And we played. I felt a little guilty because I knew I wasn't supposed to be doing that. And I knew if I got caught, I'd be in big trouble. Well, I didn't get caught. I went home just as happy as a lark. And a few minutes later, a fire truck came up to the house. The house was kind of on fire. It was smoldering. And the fire truck came, and I knew where the fire truck was going. And you know what I did? I went to the basement of my house, and I got a rope, and I tied the door shut so nobody could get in. And I was going to spend the rest of my days with the washing machine and the dryer in the basement of the house. And I was going to just starve to death down there. I didn't want to come out because I knew I was in big trouble. And I was crying, and I was so upset. And my mother knew I was upset. And you know what she did? She knocked on the door, and she gently said, come out. She knew I had punished myself enough. She fixed me supper, and she put me to bed with a kiss. And she never, ever had to mention it. Sometimes she had to mention the things I did wrong, but I knew I'd done something wrong. You know what my mother showed me that day? Two things about God. She loved me dearly, and she was terribly hurt that I was hurt, though she was very disappointed I did something terribly wrong. And then she showed me her grace, and that I knew she still loved me and she forgave me. And that's what I think God is like. We do things that are wrong, but God will always love us, and God shows us his grace, and so we try to do better. Let's pray together. Oh God in heaven, when we do things wrong, we know you're disappointed, and we know you wish we hadn't done it. But oh God, we do feel guilty about it. But we do thank you that you love us and you show us your grace. And we pray with all our heart that you will help us from now on to live out our life in a way that will bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, who shows us how to live. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. Please be seated. I guess being a Presbyterian, I'm sorry. Even though we have Martin Luther on the cover of the bulletin, I had to sing the hymn that's attributed to John Calvin also. Our text is Romans 1, 16 to 18. Hear the word. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. As I mentioned in the announcements, on the final Sunday of October, the church celebrates Reformation Sunday. The reason is that it was October 31st that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church, the chapel door at Wittenberg Castle. And once again, it's particularly significant because this Tuesday is the 500th anniversary of that event. It would be wrong to say that nailing the 95 theses on the church door was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. That was not Luther's intent. But the tender was already in place from people who came before Luther. Luther simply provided the spark. Or when someone said to the humanist Erasmus that he laid the egg that hatched Luther, Erasmus said, "Yes, but I laid a hen egg. Luther hatched a gamecock." No one noticed when Luther tacked his 95 theses on the chapel door. The document was not discovered until the next day. Some unknown person to me took the theses down, translated them from Latin into German, printed them, and sent copies throughout Germany. Luther did not intend to have these theses translated and printed. What he was doing was a common practice of calling for an academic debate on the subject of indulgences. To give some context to Luther, he was born in 1483. When he was 8 years old in England, Henry VIII was born. Someone who never liked Luther for many reasons. The year after, when Luther was 9 years old, Columbus set sail for Asia, not knowing there were two continents in his way. During his life, Luther had two conversion experiences, but to understand them, we need to know a little about what Luther was taught by the church of his day. I do not want to come down or criticize the Catholic Church in any way, but there is a difference between Protestants and Catholics, and there's a great difference between the Catholic Church of Luther's time and the Catholic Church today. But Luther was taught that a person received saving grace through the sacrament of baptism, which offered forgiveness for original sin. A newly baptized child or adult found themselves in a state of grace. But the problem is, and still today, though original sin was washed away, he was taught, we continue to sin, and the sin mounts up, and the debt gets larger. The acquisition of heaven was a mathematical formula. If your debt was greater than your merit, then one went to purgatory until all their debt was paid, and purgatory was a horrible and torturous place where your debt was burned away. If your merit exceeded your debt, you went straight to heaven, and the so-called extra merit that you had could be put in the treasury of merit and given to those who needed a little extra credit. These folks whose merit exceeded their debt were called the saints. The problem was how to earn merit equal to the debt. Luther was taught that he should confess his sins before an ordained priest who would then offer him absolution and give him penance to perform. Of course, most people can't remember all of their sins. And so if you don't confess them all, you don't get them all forgiven, especially those who only went to confession once a year. And many never had time to do the penance that was given to them by the priest for their sins. And so there were other ways to gain some extra merit so you didn't spend as much time in purgatory. One can visit holy places. Places where the places of the saints, where relics were kept, and maybe some of their extra credit points could rub off onto your account. At times, the church would sell indulgences, and to purchase an indulgence was a good work, for your money could be used to support the work of the priests and the monks who could do good work on your account. The sale of indulgences was a common practice. The primary way to gain an indulgence, to gain merit, was through the sacraments. Five of these sacraments, baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, confession, and extreme unction, or last rites, were required of everyone. The sacraments of marriage and ordination were not required of everyone. This system of salvation that sounds so foreign to Presbyterians was basically what Luther believed in his early years. I do not know how serious Luther was about his religious practice. Maybe like many young men, he didn't have much sense of his own mortality and basically went through the motions. But that all changed on July the 2nd, 1505, when Luther had his first conversion experience. Luther was in law school at the University of Erfurt. On that evening, he was traveling from home back to law school, and he was caught in a thunderstorm. A lightning bolt struck so close to his horse that he was thrown off his horse, and later he said, "I cried out, 'Help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk.'" Well, this was an ominous moment for Luther. Why on earth would God be throwing lightning bolts at him? I must have done something terribly wrong to anger God. And we ask the same questions. Why did I get cancer? Why did my house flood? Why did the tornado hit? I must have done something horrible to offend God. Well, Luther fortunately was unhurt, but unlike some of us who make promises during terrifying times, Luther kept his promise. He knew he had to get right with God, so he resigned from the law school and entered the monastery, an Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. And you can imagine how his father, Hans Luther, was not overly excited when young Martin brought him the information, because he had sacrificed greatly in order to provide the money for young Luther to go to school. 2 years after he entered the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, Luther was ordained into the priesthood. This was an occasion when Hans Luther had reason to be proud of his son again. The whole family came to the cathedral for Luther's consecration to the priesthood. And during the service, Luther officiated at the Mass for the first time. All of his relatives were seated there. Luther stood before the assembled crowd and with perfection went through the elements of the Mass until he came to that part of the prayer of consecration. And we must remember that in the Roman Catholic tradition, at the moment of the prayer of consecration, the miracle of transubstantiation takes place. That is, in the Catholic understanding, the ordinary elements of bread and wine miraculously change into the actual body of Christ that was crucified and the blood of Jesus. When Martin Luther came to that high and holy moment for the first time as a priest, to give the words of consecration, he opened his mouth and nothing came out. There was a dreadful silence. The people in the congregation tried to pull the words out of him, but his lips just moved. He was so totally flushed. He began to tremble. And finally, he said some words that were virtually inaudible. And then in a clumsy manner, he finished the liturgy. When Luther was asked afterwards what happened, he said, "When I realized I was about to hold the body, the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ in my hands, these mortal hands, these filthy hands, I was too terrified to continue." Luther recognized as never before his unworthiness. Luther knew himself to be dust and ashes and full of sin. Roland Bainston, in his book, writes, "In Here I Stand," he wrote concerning Luther, "Creatureliness and imperfection alike oppressed him. Toward God he was once attracted and repelled. Only in harmony with the ultimate could he find peace. But how can a transgressor confront divine holiness?" And this became Luther's task, to find holiness and peace. But how could he attain it? Or, in the system of the day, how could anyone produce enough merit to overcome their demerits? Luther tried everything. He was terrified of purgatory and especially hell. He tried strict monasticism, but it didn't work. Later in his life, he wrote, "I was a good monk. And if I kept the rule of my order, I kept it more strictly than any of the other monks. I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I say if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery knew me well will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils and prayers and readings and other works." Luther traveled to Rome, a place filled with the relics of the saints. He went into the catacombs where the martyrs had been buried, hoping to find some of their merit. But he left Rome disillusioned. Luther entered the confessional, and it would take him hours to confess his sin. He would confess everything he could think of and get the absolution and penance and find 5 minutes of peace and go back to his cell and think, oh, I forgot. Luther's father confessor realized Martin Luther was in spiritual torment, for Luther tried everything, even flagellation. He punished himself. He denied himself. But he said, all I see is Christ, the angry judge, standing there ready to cast me into hell at any moment. And it terrified him. You ask me if I love God. Love God. Sometimes I hate God. Luther opened his Bible and read the word. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the great commandment. And Luther would say, let me be honest. I haven't loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength for 5 minutes. And if loving God is the great commandment, I have transgressed the great commandment by not loving God as I should. And it would seem that failure to disobey the great commandment would be the great transgression for which I should receive the greatest punishment in hell. We don't think that way, do we? We're so used to, like what I talk to the children about, love and grace. Don't say much about judgment. We say, yes, we know the great commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and all that business. But to err is human. Nobody's perfect. Who on earth does it? I don't do it. You don't do it. Nobody does it. So why sweat it? God's going to grade on a curve, isn't he? R.C. Sproul wrote, Luther would hear somebody say, everybody's entitled to one mistake. And he would say, wait a minute. God says you are to be holy as I am holy. How many mistakes has God made? The Bible does not say we're entitled to one mistake. And even if it did, how long ago did you use your mistake up? Luther wrestled with the ultimate question, how can an unjust, sinful people ever hope to stand in the presence of a just and holy God? He had a problem, and so do we. But one night in the monastery, now, Dr. Luther was preparing his lectures for his class at the University of Wittenberg on the Book of Romans. He was reading the passage I read earlier from Romans 1, 16 and 17, and he had his second conversion experience. Luther read, for it is in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. And Luther later wrote, suddenly, the light dawned on me that the righteousness of God that Paul is talking about is not the righteousness by which God himself is righteous and Jesus is righteous as a standard that we must measure ourselves against, a standard that we are judged. But Paul writes about the righteousness of Christ that God freely grants to his unrighteous children who will embrace it and trust it and believe it. Luther went on to read, the just shall live by faith. And he said, as I understood it, I realized my salvation, my justification, does not depend ultimately upon my performance, upon my righteousness, but it is graciously given to me through the righteousness of Jesus. He is my righteousness. He is my cloak. He covers my nakedness. When I understood it, the light of the gospel came into my soul. The gates of paradise opened, and I walked through. The just shall live by faith. I am not righteous, but Jesus Christ is. And by faith, I cling to the righteousness of Christ as the gift of God. Living in the monastery will not make us righteous. Vigils, prayers, fasting will not make us righteous. Climbing the church stairs on your knees will not make us righteous. Trying to live at peace with others will not make us righteous. Teaching Sunday school or singing in the choir will not make us righteous. Tithing, a very good practice, by the way, but it will not make you righteous. Only Jesus will make us right. To be righteous, one must trust in Jesus Christ. Make him Lord. What we do in response to God's free gift of Christ, the vigils, the prayers, the teaching Sunday school, worshiping, our morality, our service, our mission, all these are now offerings of gratitude, not works of salvation. That is so important to understand. We serve God out of gratitude for what God has already done. 2 years later, in 1517, the Archbishop of Mantes and the Pope both needed money. The Archbishop needed money to pay a debt he incurred in purchasing his chair as the Archbishop. I think they called it simony, but they did that. The Pope needed money, because he was out of money, to continue building St. Peter's Church in Rome. Jesus talked about building a building and not having the funds to complete it. Well, the Pope didn't want to be embarrassed. At the time, no one knew their scheme, but they recruited John Tetzel to go to Germany and sell indulgences. Money from the sale, nobody knew where it was going, but it was to be the split between the Archbishop, who had a debt to pay, and the Pope, who was trying to build St. Peter's. These indulgences not only provided absolution for one's sins that they had not confessed, but it also offered to take the place of the penance one owed for previous sins. To buy an indulgence was to wipe the slate clean. It was almost like baptism. But it was also understood shortly before this time in history that an indulgence could be purchased for someone already in purgatory. There were many churches who thought Tetzel was a complete joke and they wouldn't even allow him to enter the church. Some of the rulers of the districts in Germany would not allow Tetzel to even enter their lands. But Tetzel would send his advertising agent, put out some placards, go to the church, and the church didn't receive him. He would preach at the town square. He would set up the crucifix on the square, and he was very good at two things: scaring the daylights out of people and for his slogans. He would preach about how your mother or your uncle or your brother or sister or some loved one is in great pain and suffering and screaming out in purgatory. And all you needed to do to relieve their pain and to gain entrance into heaven was to purchase an indulgence. He often said, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Of course, Luther, with his new understanding of the gospel, was incensed with the practice, and on October 31st, 1517, he called for a debate by nailing 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg. Most of the folks in Wittenberg agreed with Luther, and really nobody took up the challenge until much later when the Pope sent someone, but that's, can't get into that one, it would take too long. But the document was taken down, translated into German, and printed for all to read. And Luther did not know why there was such a stir. He was completely shocked. A month earlier, in September 1517, Luther nailed 97 theses to the castle, to the chapel door in Wittenberg, and they were much more radical, but they didn't cause a stir. In the 95 theses, Luther took a stand against the unpopular sale of indulgences, but he also defended the honor of the Pope for having people like Johann Tetzel representing him in the church. But Luther did not know at the time was that the Pope himself and the Archbishop of Mainz were in on the deal. Pressure was brought upon Luther, and he didn't understand. And knowing that he was in trouble, he wrote a letter of apology to the Archbishop. He basically said, well, I may have overstated the case here, and I could have been a little less offensive there, and maybe I should have said it this way instead of that way. Well, the Archbishop never read the letter. He simply forwarded it to the Pope. And on June 15, 1520, Pope Leo X warned Luther with a papal bull, or an edict, that he risked excommunication unless he recanted his writings, including the 95 theses, and Luther must do so within 60 days. What marked Luther's break with Rome was not the nailing of the 95 theses, but when he took that papal bull to the center of town and in public, he burned it. And shortly later, he received another papal bull declaring that he was excommunicated. This excommunication was handed, the case for excommunication is handed over to the state. You see, the church did not burn anybody. What the church did was hand the evidence over to the state to be tried, and the state was the one who burned the heretics. And so Luther was ordered to appear before the Diet of Worms and be tried before Emperor Charles V. Prince Frederick III of Saxony, who, like Luther, obtained an agreement that Luther would be given safe passage to and from the meeting, which sometimes was honored and sometimes it wasn't. John Eck, speaking on behalf of the empire, presented Luther with a table and copies of his writings, and he asked if these books were his and whether or not he stood by the content. Luther confirmed that he was the author, and he said some of the stuff in these books everybody agrees with about simple morality and piety, but some you have problems with. He asked if he could have the night to consider his answer, because he knew his answer would be a case of life or death. He said he was a Hussite. John Huss was burned at the stake for going with safe passage a generation before. Luther prayed, consulted with friends, and gave his famous response the next day. Unless I shall be convinced by testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, I neither can nor will make any retraction. Since it is neither safe nor honorable to go against conscience, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Luther was declared an outlaw. His books were banned. He was allowed safe passage away from Worms, but he was to be captured once he returned home as a notorious heretic and punished. The edict also made it a crime for anyone in Germany to give Luther food or shelter, and it permitted anyone to kill Luther without legal consequence. On his way home, Frederick the Wise, Frederick of Saxony, arranged to have Luther kidnapped. He sent his knights after Luther and captured Luther to tell him to take him to a safe place and don't even tell me where you've taken him, because I know folks are going to ask me where he is, and I want to be able to honestly say, I don't know. It was a game that was being played between the authorities and Frederick. Luther was taken to Wartburg Castle, where he spent most of his time writing, several years. He wrote tracts that have become the basis of Protestantism. He wrote about justification by faith alone, the sole authority of Scripture, the priesthood of all believers, that Jesus instituted two sacraments and had a little different understanding of those sacraments. He emphasized with the Apostle Paul, who writes in Galatians, that our freedom in Christ is not to be abused. It is so easy to take forgiveness lightly and grace lightly and make it cheap. We are to live into God's glory, and we are not excused from doing that. Well, that's part of Martin Luther's story. It's a story of a reformation that Luther never intended, but it happened because the church was in need of reform, and it was ready for reform. In the 1530s, some 20 years before Luther died, a young French lawyer began to read the works of Luther. His name was John Calvin. I'm certainly not going to tell you his story today, but Calvin ended up in Geneva, where he took part in a much more radical reformation. From Calvin came the tradition that gave birth to the Presbyterian Church. It's called the Reformed tradition. It's a little different from Lutheranism and Anglicanism and the Methodist. It is a tradition that takes as its motto, Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda. The church reformed and always being reformed by God's word and spirit. It is a confession that we know the church is not perfect. It has not arrived and will not arrive at its destination until Jesus comes. Reformed churches recognize this, and thus we constantly seek God's guidance. I know. We all want the church we grew up in. But when God is at work at the church, we are changed by God. Sometimes we listen and move forward, and sometimes we step back in the wrong direction. And it's because God has not left us alone. The church is much different today than it was during Luther and Calvin's time, and it will continue to change by God's word and spirit. You see, I grew up in a church that would not ordain women. I grew up in a church that did not welcome people of color. I grew up in a church that taught me that God created the heavens and the earth and all that is contained within them 6,000 years ago in six 24-hour periods. But God did not let us stay where we were. God continued to move in the church, reforming the church by his word and spirits. And today we recognize the gifts of women. We recognize that in the Bible there were leaders in the church who were men and women, and in the Old Testament. The worship hour is still the most segregated hour of the week. But God is moving to remind us that God welcomes all who come to Christ. The church is embracing scientific advancements as a gift to learn about God's glorious creation rather than something we are in competition with. And so the question I ask on this Reformation Sunday is this: is God still at work? Is God still at work in the church? Is God still at work in your life? And if God is still at work, are we open to the movement of God's Spirit as we are led to the truths revealed to us through His Word and through the Spirit? Amen. Will you join me in prayer? Eternal God, may we grow in our knowledge of you and your ways as we ponder the great themes that have been revealed in your word, which were rediscovered by the reformers. We confess our knowledge and our understanding is limited. We only seek your purpose for creation as it unfolds one day at a time, or one stroke at a time, and we're not able to stand back and see the finished work. However, convinced of the fact that before we ever appeared on this earth, you had already made the decision to love us, to extend to us your grace, and to call us into your service. Therefore, all we can do is offer you our faith. So we pray that our faith may increase, that we can trust you in both the good times and in the heartbreaks of life. We confess that as members of your church, we face the temptation of seeking personal gain. We confess the propensity of our race to ask, "What's in it for me?" May your Holy Spirit draw us into a deeper understanding of life that we may seek what we are called to do by you and give our energies to your purpose. As we look to you as our helper in need, our counselor in how to live, our strength as we face the weak, may our worship not end with the benediction, but may the week be filled with thoughts of you and about you. Keep us pure in thoughts. Keep us temperate and truthful in speech. Keep us faithful and diligent in our work. Keep us humble in the estimation of ourselves. Keep us honorable and generous in our dealings with others. Keep us loyal to you. And keep us mindful of the fact that we are your children. As always, we pray for those who are dear to us, who are hurting in some way. We pray that you will bring comfort and healing. And to those that we do not know, be with our leaders as they guide our nation. Give them your wisdom. And hear us as we pray, as our Lord taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And you please stand with me and let us say what we believe using the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. And I would call to order what I hope will be a brief congregational meeting. Will you join me in prayer? Our Father, as we meet this day, we pray that you would give us your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. One quick announcement. I think there was a bulletin insert about a picnic tonight to give directions to the Atkins House so you know how to get there. It is Robin Moore, who's clerk of the session, will be taking notes wherever Robin is, back there. And as our book of order allows our session to approve the minutes of a previous congregational meeting, I assure you that the minutes of our last meeting have been approved by the session. The purpose of this meeting is to elect officers to the class of 2020. The class of 2020, can you believe it? How time flies. If you're on the nominating committee, would you please stand? Anybody here that was on the nominating committee? Oh, there's some. Okay. Well, most of them are here, but there are some that are absent. And we do offer our thanks for y'all meeting and praying and doing your diligent work to find us the officers that we hope God has called to lead this church. The chair of the committee is not here, and so if you'll permit me, I will read her lines. On behalf of the church's nominating committee, we nominate the following ruling elders to be installed to the session class of 2020: Elder Benny Kitchens, Elder Ken Deppish, and Elder Terry Mooring. We also nominate the following members of our church to be ordained installed to the session of class of 2020: Terry Klein and Barb Stump. Are there other nominations from the floor? See, I told you it's going to be a quick meeting. I would entertain a motion that we nominations cease and we elect these five by acclamation. Is there a second? All in favor say aye.
Aye.
Let me do that different. All in favor stand. No, don't do that. Everybody stand. We've already voted. That may not be a wise thing to do after all. And please join me in prayer. Lord God, I give you thanks for your presence with us this day. And we thank you that you go with us wherever we go. We thank you for our heritage. And we pray that knowing the freedom we have in Christ, we can live our lives to your honor and glory. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace both now and forevermore. Amen.
To Father's love.
Look at that first hit.
My goodness, man.
I was shook.